Let us call one another to worship from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Please take your bulletins and look at the responsive reading. Young people, children especially, I want you to read this out. Some verses from Psalm 119, and we children will do your catechism here soon. Would you all read the underlying portions, please, and I will read the first half of each verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? With my whole heart I seek you. I have stored up your word in my heart. Blessed are you, O Lord.
Well, it's good to be here. I can't remember the last time I was here. You probably can't either. But good to be here and exchange pulpits with your pastor, Pastor Walden. Some of you might not know that we've been friends for a long, long time, 30 years. And so that's a testimony to, I think, the wonderful grace in his life that he could be a friend of mine for that long length of time. But it's been one of those David-Jonathan relationships, and if you ask him who's the David, he would probably say he is. But it's been a blessing by the Lord. And that's one thing God gives us as a means of grace. If you don't have close friends, you could be in trouble spiritually. So let's turn to the Word of God. I'm going to preach a sermon I haven't preached before. This is prepared for our own people to preach, Lord willing, tonight at Grace Baptist Church. But we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And I know Pastor DeLine preached through this Gospel not so long ago. But we're in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and that's where I want us to focus this morning. Verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We come to a God who loves to hear his children's voice. We know, Lord, that you delight in our prayers. And we come, we trust, with a humble Spirit, we would say like the psalmist, we are poor and needy. So give us grace, give us, Lord, what we could never give ourselves. Draw near to us, make the word effectual in our lives. We have heard even this morning by way of catechism that the word of God is so essential if we are to live lives pleasing to you. And so we again pray that you would open our eyes to see the glorious truths found in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Walden probably told you this, didn't he? That I preach to a group of people that are 30% black. Okay? And they respond with amens. So if I don't hear any amens, I'm going to think something happened here. I've done this before. I've gone into churches and I said, what did I do to offend people? Anyhow, if I were to ask you, what's your greatest need in life? The greatest need in the Church of Christ? The greatest need in your marriage? What answer would you give? Well, if you were using your Bible, the answer would be love. We need to be loved by God redemptively in that special, efficacious way. But we also need to love other people. Did you know that love is the greatest of all the virtues? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that, does he not? That it is far above any oratorical gift, preaching, even the sound of angels. It's more than any act of benevolence. You could give all your money to the poor, and without love, it's really nothing. And the same with human sacrifices. You could have your body to be burned, but without love, it profits nothing. So no question, the greatest virtue is love. Another reason why love stands above every other virtue and grace is that love captures God more than any other grace. God is love. We are commanded to love God and love our people. Jesus distills the commandments with those two great commandments, and we are to love our enemies. But who can do that? Our own sin militates against it. And the devil is all too busy, is he not, wanting us to fight and squabble and be at odds with one another. It's a challenge. It's a struggle every day of our lives, if we're honest. But the good news is we have the Holy Spirit. We have a gospel that not only pardons us from our sin, but empowers us. We have Jesus Christ, who sets the great example for us. He came into this world to show us how to love. He's the perfect example. He sets the highest of standards by his cross. It was Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who said, "No one loves like Jesus." And every time we pick up our Bibles, we come face to face with Jesus, at least we do in the Gospels, and we see him doing just that, loving the unlovable. And it wasn't just his love towards prodigal sinners, towards harlots and tax collectors, but behind every touch of healing, behind every miracle, there was love in action. And you might remember when your pastor went through Luke's gospel that one of the very first miracles that Jesus performed in Luke's gospel was the healing of a leper. He touched him. It was a manifestation of his love and his compassion. And when we come to Luke 18, we are coming to the back end of the gospel story. And again, we see love in action. This time, Jesus touches the eyes of a blind man. Matthew, in his gospel, gives us a little more detail with respect to what happened. He says in Matthew 19, verse 34, "So Jesus had compassion, love, and touched their eyes." There were two of them, according to Matthew. But throughout the gospel, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we see Jesus in action. We see his love, his compassion, and it really doesn't matter who it was, what nationality, what ethnic background, how poor, how diseased. He was always reaching out to sinners, touching the untouchables, listening to the cries of the poor and needy. And this is the last miracle. This is the last healing recorded in Luke's gospel. And we still see Jesus loving poor, lost sinners. And what I want us to do this morning is to focus on this particular incident using four spotlights as we shine upon a man who was living in a world of darkness. And I'm going to make it very easy. I know Pastor Walden didn't give you my outline, or I didn't send it to him, so I really worked on really hard to make it very simple. They all start with the letter C. Okay, children, you can record this. You can put this down. Your dad and mom might ask you at the supper time, but what were the four C's of the sermon? And the application is going to be three more C's, okay? So seven C's altogether. Seven C words to help us understand what transpires here in Luke chapter 18. The first C word is context. Second C word is condition. The third is complaint. And the fourth is the cure. First of all, we want to deal with the context, or the context of the miracle, the condition of the man who's in need of a miracle, the complaint of the man who seeks a miracle, and then the cure of the man by way of a miracle. Okay, so number one, first C word, context. Now, I'm sure there's many folk here this morning who've gone through that rather stressful experience where you've bought a home. Well, one of the biggest investments from a financial perspective, this side of glory, we buy homes, and you know when you go to buy a home, it can be rather stressful. You want to be wise, you want to make a wise investment, and what will a realtor generally tell you when you ask questions, should I buy this home or should I buy that home? And one of the most important things they will say to you is location, right? I think they said three times, location, location, location. Well, when you come to your Bibles and say, how do I understand my Bible? You know what the most important word is? Context. Context, context, context. We have to understand what's happening. In the biblical context, or the historical, and then maybe we might even get a sense of the cultural context, but the context here set before us, I want to draw attention to a couple of matters. Notice, first of all, the context in terms of where this miracle takes place. Luke 18, verse 35 says, as they drew near to Jericho. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament Bible, you know there's a place called Jericho. It was one of the most ancient of all cities. It goes all the way back to 8,000 B.C. And I'm sure the children, you know the story, right? What happened to that Old Testament Jericho? It was a place in the Promised Land that was in a strategic place. It was also a military place. And if Israel was going to conquer the Promised Land, they had to overcome or destroy that city. And you know how they did it? 7 days, they march around that city and its great walls. And then on the seventh day, they blow a trumpet and they shout and the walls come down. It was a testimony, wasn't it, of God's overwhelming power. He didn't need men. Didn't need a military sword or shield or any of human wisdom. It was because of God. God destroyed that city. It was a swift judgment of God Almighty. No question, God was there. And you might remember this as well. In connection with Jericho, there was a woman by the name of Rahab who fled to God for mercy. Well, you fast forward now. New Testament, thousands of years later, and we see another man fleeing to Christ for mercy. The Old Testament Jericho was different from the New Testament Jericho. The Old Testament Jericho was a military city. The New Testament Jericho was a beautiful city, literally an agricultural garden. The very name Jericho means the place of palms. It was a place that was also quite famous because King Herod had built a number of things therein. Jericho, a number of baths, villas, and even a winter palace. It was his summer resort, only 15 miles from Jerusalem. It was a place to go because of its climate, sort of like Florida. That's where everybody goes, doesn't they? Don't they? Well, people would go to Jericho. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us you only had to wear linen clothes because even when there was snow in Jerusalem, again only 15 miles away, it was still quite warm in Jericho. But it was a beautiful city. But it had the dark shadow of King Herod. He was a wicked man. He was ruthless. He was despotic. He trampled on people and disposed of people like they were styrofoam cups. But the miracle that happens in Jericho will let us see another king. A different kind of a king. A king who exercises greater rule and authority than any King Herod. He doesn't rule his kingdom by a cruel sword or an iron fist. He doesn't trample upon the poor and the weak and the defenseless. No, this king actually serves the poor. He's a different kind of a king. And it doesn't matter how poor or despised you are. This king shows extraordinary amount of concern, love, and care for the poorest of men. And that's what we see here. Jesus taking interest in a blind beggar. Now, if you look closely here at Luke 18:35, Luke tells us that Jesus was arriving or coming near Jericho. It seems to have us see this miracle taking place on the outskirts of Jericho, coming into Jericho. However, when you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, they tell us, well, Jesus was leaving Jericho. Discrepancy, right? What else could it be? Well, that's what the critics would say. It does seem to be a problem or a disagreement among the gospel writers as to where this incident took place. Did it occur while Jesus entered Jericho? Did it occur while he left Jericho? Well, I think the simplest explanation, and there might be other ways to explain this, but there were two Jerichos. The old Jericho was destroyed, remember? And you couldn't build that Jericho again because there was a curse alongside of that destruction. And so there is a old Jericho. In fact, if you went over to Israel, you would see or find rubble or ruins of that old Jericho. But there was a new Jericho that had been built largely by King Herod himself. But there are two Jerichos very close in proximity. So it very well could be that one gospel writer is telling us of Jesus approaching the new Jericho, and the other gospel writers telling us he's leaving the old Jericho. So there's no contradiction. That's the point. We can simply say this. The man was healed in the vicinity of Jericho. There's something else you might want to note here about the context or the historical setting. Remember where we are in Luke's gospel. We're in Luke 18. And right since, Luke 9, verse 56, I think it is, we were told Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. He's going to that city on the hill. He's going to the cross. And you might even look back here at verses 31 to 34, where Jesus gives his disciples a heads up about his rejection and predicts what will take place in Jerusalem. He tells them the Son of Man will be delivered to the Gentile. He envisions that he will be handed over to the godless Romans. They will have an active involvement in his execution. He tells his disciples here there are no surprises. He even goes into some of the particulars. Notice again what he says. He tells about different forms of suffering. They will mock him. Terrible verbal insult. They will ridicule him over and over again. Spitting. They're going to spit on Jesus. We have that recorded in two of the Gospels. They spit on him on two different occasions. And spitting upon someone was a way to show your disrespect, your hatred towards a fellow human being. Scourging. The most painful form of punishment, second only to the crucifixion itself. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows it's going to get dark real fast. He knows within a few days he will be inundated with sorrow upon sorrow, pain upon pain, and suffer the most horrendous kind of pain that one could ever suffer. In a few days he will be nailed on a cross. It's obvious that his disciples don't get it. We read of that in verse 34, but they did not understand these things. They couldn't grasp it. But here is Jesus. He's marching towards Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. His disciples are with him. And we also are told here that he's accompanied by a massive crowd. Luke 18, verse 36 mentions the multitude. Mark in Matthew, I believe, both use the description of a great multitude, maybe thousands and thousands of people. Where are they going? Well, they're all going to Jerusalem. This is the time of the Passover. And no doubt some of them have joined the ranks simply because they've heard about this man named Jesus. He's at the back end of his ministry. He's quite popular, well-known, famous. And people have been asking the question, is he the Messiah? Is this the one who's coming to establish his kingdom? Interest has peaked. The passion, the excitement is everywhere. The whole city of Jericho is full of noise, commotion, conversation. A lot of people are thinking, hoping, even praying. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to start a political revolt, gather an army together, shed the blood of those godless Gentiles. Well, he will shed blood. But it will be his own blood. He will die for Gentiles and for Jews. The context. The where and the when of the miracle. Secondly, second C word. Remember this one, children? Condition. Condition of the man who was in need of a miracle. Notice here Luke shifts the focus. He takes the spotlight off the crowd. And now he shifts it to this one individual, verse 35. The man is described in a rather generic way, a certain blind man, and we should note that was not an unusual thing to see a blind man. In that society, it was quite common to see blind people. In America, it's not quite common. You could go a month, a year, couldn't you, and not meet one blind person here in America. I think there's 7% of Americans suffer from blindness. Well, in third world countries, that's just not the case. You go to China, out of these other countries, and you will find a lot of poor people, but a lot of blind beggars. And we need to remember that when we pick up our Bibles. Diseases were everywhere. In the most cases, people didn't know what caused the disease. There were no cures. If you had a terrible disease like cancer or some kind of venereal disease, birth defect and some accident, you lived with that for the rest of your life. And blindness was incurable. In fact, one person tells us they tried some desperate means to cure themselves. One of the concoctions for curing blindness was just this bizarre. The cure for blindness, according to one very trusted source, was rooster blood mixed with honey smeared on the eye. Don't think that's going to help. But here's a blind man sitting on the outskirts of Jericho. We don't know how long he's been blind. We don't know why he's blind. Maybe he could be a man who was born blind. Mark in his gospel, and only Mark tells us this, he tells us his name, Bartimaeus. It's the only person, I think, you could correct me if I'm wrong, it's the only handicapped person in the New Testament, qualified that. I said this to my wife and son last night. They said, well, what about Naaman? And what about, they didn't say Mephibosheth, but that's who I thought about. So this is the only lame man or the handicapped man that's mentioned by name in the New Testament. I think it's good for us even to think of what it would be like to be blind. Just close your eyes. Try to leave the church and go home with your eyes closed. Try to get dressed in the morning with your eyes closed. Brush your teeth. Comb your hair. All of those things that we do every day that we never think about. Get your coffee ready. Tie your shoes. Things that are so easy for us, so simple, suddenly would become extremely difficult and time-consuming. And again, remember, in that society, you had no sensitivity to the handicapped. There were no wheelchair accesses. There were no seeing eye dogs, no braille system. And what also made blindness so difficult is that it went hand in hand with poverty. You were guaranteed to be nothing but a beggar if you were blind. And that's what we see here. We see this blind man begging. That's what blind people did in those days. That's the only way they could get any sustenance or any food or any money. They begged for food. And notice something else that we don't always probably think as much about, at least in terms of blindness back in those days. But there was a bad negative attitude towards anybody who was blind. Remember the blind man in John 9? What does Jesus' disciples say to Jesus? Is it his sin or is it his parents' sin? Blindness was considered to be a judgment of God. If you suffered, it was because you were a big bad sinner. And John MacArthur says the blind were put below the normal riffraff, below the unclean. The only lowest category or lower category was that of a tax collector. The blind people didn't get a lot of sympathy. No one cared about the blind man or the blind woman. Now in Matthew's account, there is a blind buddy, a friend. He has one friend at least, a blind guy. I don't know how much a blind guy could help another blind guy. But they're both outcasts. That's how they would be viewed by society. So there's the condition of the blind man or the man who needs a miracle. The context, the condition. But the third C word that I think helps us understand what happens here is the word complaint. Now I'm going to use that word complaint, not in the typical way that we think of it. We think of it as a negative thing when someone complains. Stop your complaining. But there can be a good kind of complaint, simply articulating or expressing a grievance, telling someone about your illness or your pain. And that's what this man will do. He will let Jesus know of his blindness. He will express his complaint to Jesus. But before we actually hear Bartimaeus' complaint, let me just have us think a little bit about what could have happened here in terms of this particular day. I'm sure it began like every other day. Maybe he scrounged for a stick that he would use to tap his way to the main gate of Jericho. Bartimaeus and his buddy were always up at the crack of dawn before the city streets became congested with travelers or animals. And they would go to the gate, and this is where they would sit day after day, and they got pretty accustomed to the noise. They tell you if you lose the use of one faculty, it often means that the other faculties become more sensitized. So if you can't see, your hearing takes on a greater sensitivity, heightened ability to hear things. And so I'm sure Bartimaeus had an acute kind of hearing. He could hear the noises of everyday life, the children playing in the street, the sound of animals, the sound of donkeys and horses as they moved along those roads. He could hear the squeak of the wagon wheels. Again, he grew very familiar with the sounds of the marketplace and people talking and conversation, exchanging goods. And again, here was another day that began like every other day, but it didn't end like every other day. There's Bartimaeus and his friend positioning themselves again at the main gate, one holding a tin can or a wooden bowl, and they often began by doing some vocal exercises to get their vocal cords ready, because it would be hour after hour of begging and begging and begging. And maybe it went on for a couple of hours. You could hear Bartimaeus and his friend, please, please, give us some money. Help us. Give us some food. And then something happened. And you probably could have picked up the change in Bartimaeus' body language. He became silent. And he's not begging anymore. He's listening. He's listening. There's a new kind of noise, a noise he hasn't ever heard before. It sounds like a celebration, a parade. Yes, it's Passover time, and he was familiar with that time of the year and knew again that lots of pilgrims would be on their way to Jerusalem. He expected to hear the singing and a higher level of emotion, but never quite like this. The noises are louder, and the emotion has reached a feverish pitch, and Bartimaeus and his friend start to ask some questions. What's going on here? And out of curiosity, Bartimaeus asks someone in the crowd, "What's happening?" And the answer he gets is a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's in the crowd. And Bartimaeus has heard about Jesus. Everybody heard about Jesus and the amazing things that he had accomplished. They heard that he could raise dead men. They also heard that this was a man who had the power to heal every disease. He had healed some blind men. And Bartimaeus now suddenly switches gears. Instead of crying for food, he cries out for Jesus. Instead of begging for pennies, he begs for mercy. Now that's what all the gospel writers tell us. They all let us hear his cry. Luke uses the word, the Greek word, "baō." It was used of John the Baptist when he cried out in the wilderness. John was out there in the wilderness and he had a strong voice as he preached to sinners. That's the word that's used here to let us know there's a level of intensity and strength with this cry. Mark and Matthew use the Greek word kradzo. Different word. It was used when the epileptic cried and when the demon-possessed man cried. It often went hand in hand with people who were in deep, deep emotional distress. It was even used of women in childbirth. It's a word that could be translated scream, yell. Bartimaeus knows that if he's going to be heard above the crowd, again, a lot of noise out there, he must give everything he possibly can to his cry. He cried out with a loud voice. And notice the content of his cry. It's probably the most significant thing here. When he asked the question, why all the noise? What's going on here? They told him it was Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a very common way to refer to people in that day. You gave the name plus the place where they lived or where they grew up. We often speak of a woman who might come up from Mebane, North Carolina. Susan from Mebane. Or maybe Pastor Cook. I grew up in Canada. Pastor Cook from Canada. You know where Canada is, don't you? Toronto, Canada? Maybe it's some other place in the world, but you often identify people with the place, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. But Bartimaeus doesn't use that description. Do you notice that? He could have said, okay, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, he doesn't say that. What does he do? He picks up different language here. Jesus, the Son of David. Well, what's he doing? He's read his Bible. He knows that 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 14 tells us that God will raise up an offspring of David. Matthew 1 begins the book of genealogy, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Luke chapter 1, the prophecy of Zechariah, and he will raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You see, the Son of David was a messianic title. Blind men can't see, but in this case, this guy sees what most people couldn't see. He sees who Jesus is. He believes that Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel. He believes that Jesus is God's anointed King. He understood what Peter understood. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then Peter said, "Well, let me tell you what the scuttlebutt is around here. They think you're right up there. You're at the top of the echelon. You're like Jeremiah or Elijah, John the Baptist." And Jesus wasn't all that impressed or satisfied with that response. And so he asked them again, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Remember what Peter says? "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament." You see, Bartimaeus has stolen a page out of Peter's theological journal. He knows. He knows. And what's even more amazing here is that Bartimaeus, this blind guy, hasn't had the kind of exposure to Jesus that Peter had. But he knows. And one word here captures what he wants from Jesus. See what it is? Mercy. Mercy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's one of those words that you find sprinkled throughout the Bible. Psalm 4, "Have mercy upon me and answer my prayer." Psalm 6, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, I am weak." Psalm 9, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, consider my trouble." Psalm 51, talk about a man in distress. David, that's his penitential psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And then he goes on and say, "Will you blot out my transgressions and wash away my sin?" That's what sinners need. They need mercy from God. It's a word everybody could use or say or put on their lips. But the sad thing is most people don't. You know why? It requires humility. It requires a deep sense that I can't do this, or I need someone to help me. It means you recognize your impotence and your helplessness and your undeservedness. And those are not easy things for people to acknowledge. We don't like to admit our weaknesses and our inadequacies, right? I don't think I've ever seen a resume that says, here's my weaknesses. Paul the Apostle gloried in his weaknesses. We should. So that Christ would be magnified and we would see more of his grace. Well, this guy knows he needs help. He needs mercy. He's looking to Jesus. And you should note this too about the cry that comes from the blind man. It's a put in a verb tense that means it went on for quite some time. It's an imperfect tense that means he cried and cried and cried. Sort of like one of those loud police sirens that blares for 15, 20 minutes nonstop. This man is desperate. And I'm sure if we were standing there off in the distance, we would have seen even by the color of red on his face. His face is turned almost as red can be. He's flushed with passion, with emotion, and he's yelling and he's screaming at the top of his lungs. It would take a lot of effort. Think of it this way. This illustration came to me. Think of standing up in the upper seats there at the what's the big place there in Michigan? The big football place? What's it called? The big house, okay. 10,000 people get in there. And you're right up the rafters and the quarterback, you want to get his attention, he's at midfield. Now, how do you get his attention? Well, you gotta yell. Yell very loud. And that's what Bartimaeus does here. He uses all his vocal strength to get the attention of Jesus. And again, it would have been loud like a police siren, and not everybody very happy with what Bartimaeus is doing. They can hear his ear-piercing screams. In fact, some of the people are so upset, we're told here, he meets some resistance. It's interesting that in the next chapter of Luke 19, what's his name, Zacchaeus, will meet resistance, right? People don't want Zacchaeus getting near to Jesus. They don't want him to see Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. And then, get out of here, you little creep. And he goes up and climbs a tree. He's determined to see Jesus. And Bartimaeus can't see Jesus, but he's determined that Jesus will hear him. The crowd tries to stop him, but nothing can silence this blind beggar. The more they try to shut him down, the more he cries out. He simply turns up the volume. He increases the decibel level. The text says, and he cried all the more. He cried all the more. The context of the miracle, the condition of the man who needs the miracle, the complaint of the man who seeks the miracle, but the fourth C word, remember that one, children? Cure. The cure by way of a miracle. The cure by way of a miracle. Now, this is probably the most amazing thing you could ever read in your Bible. I'm often struck by this. When I come across this passage, it's astonishing when you think about it. Think of who Jesus is. He's God. Very God. Fully God. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who knows the stars by their names. He's the one who sustains the world. Read Hebrews 1 or Colossians 1. He's the person, the book of Revelation tells us, who can open up the scroll. He sits on that throne of absolute sovereignty. This is the person who could walk on water. This is the person who could silence a storm by a few syllables. This is the person who could raise the dead. In fact, that probably was behind a lot of the excitement. People knew that Jesus had raised Lazarus. That it had happened only a few weeks before this. Not too far away. Bethany. And as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, don't again forget that he's going to die. He's going to die. He's going to accomplish the greatest rescue operation mission in the world, and you can at least, I mean, if you ever a time you could say, I'm going to give the guy a bit of a reprieve, or at least let Jesus have a few moments of his own. Let Jesus be alone. He's on the way to Jerusalem. He's going to die on a cross. I'm sure his mind is absorbed with what's going to happen there in Jerusalem. He just told his disciples, if ever there was a time in the life of Jesus where you would excuse him for not listening, this was it. But he hears the poor beggar. Right? Look at the text. Verse 40. It's pretty dramatic. So Jesus stood still. You see it? He stood still. Now nobody's going to stop Jesus from getting to Jerusalem. He's got his face set towards Jerusalem like flint, steadfastly so. The demons and the dark principalities of the other world, they're not going to stop Jesus from getting to Jerusalem. Caesar and all his armies couldn't stop Jesus from getting to Jerusalem and from dying on the cross. But this blind man stopped Jesus, at least temporarily so. The greatest person in the universe stops dead in his tracks. Why? A poor, blind beggar cries. I find that a remarkable, don't you? Amen? You can say amen. He stops. And then he springs into action. No sooner does he stop and he fires off a commandment telling people, bring him here. And notice this is quite amazing as well. Here the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will accomplish the greatest of works, give himself to the greatest of sacrifices this world has ever known. He asks the blind man a question. What do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? That's right. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, takes the posture of a servant. He's the greatest of servants. And Bartimaeus replies, this is what I want. I want a mercy miracle. Let me receive my sight. And Jesus doesn't waste a moment. Luke tells us immediately he received his sight. It was instantaneous, right there on the spot. Matthew's gospel tells us he touched their eyes. Again, there were two blind men there. And all the miracles of Christ were verifiable. No one was sitting there thinking, did that really happen? Well, what did? No, they could see it. Everybody knew that this guy was healed. The crowd sees it. They give praise to God. And I should tell you this. This wasn't just a physical healing, was it? Jesus mentions his faith here. That was part of it. But it's a spiritual healing. This guy was blind in a twofold way. Blind literally, but also blind spiritually. And Jesus heals him. Jesus saves him. And how do we know that? He begins to follow Jesus. A disciple word. A disciple word. It's a word of commitment. Submission. He becomes a bona fide follower of Jesus. What a transformation. Came to Jesus, poor, blind. But he follows Jesus, enjoying the riches of his grace and his mercy. Well, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? Four C words to help us understand the story, the context of the miracle, the condition of the man who needed the miracle, the complaint of the man who was seeking a miracle, the cure by way of a miracle. And let me just simply draw out three very brief applications. Three more C words. Okay? Three more C words. What can we learn from this? What should we at least appreciate by way of application? First C word is clue. Clue. We learn from this passage a clue as to who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? One of the most important questions anybody could ever ask. People were asking it in his day. People are still asking it today. And this incident in the life of Jesus with respect to this blind man gives us, we could say, two clues to answer that question. What's the first clue? The Son of David. And that's what Bartimaeus says here. It's a distinctive messianic title. It puts Jesus in a category all by himself. He has no peers. But there's another clue here. Did you see it? The miracle itself. Do you have anybody in the Bible who was ever healed from blindness? Anybody? Apart from Jesus. Don't think so. This is a distinctive messianic miracle. Distinctive messianic miracle. Isaiah 29, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of darkness. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 42, verse 7, a light to the Gentile to open blind eyes. And remember when Jesus stood in that Jewish synagogue way back in Luke chapter 4, and he gives that mission statement telling them, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. That's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. The fact that Jesus could open the eyes of the blind says He is the Christ. Never thought of this before. When Saul of Tarsus got saved, remember what happened? Couldn't see. Couldn't see. God opened his eye. Saul of Tarsus understood. Only God, only Jesus, only the Christ could open eyes. It's the Christ, Jesus, who opened my eyes. And Jesus is still opening eyes, isn't he? I mean, you might be literally blind, a person could be, and you might go to heaven with a physical handicap. That still happens. But what about spiritual blindness? I mean, this is a figure or analogy that's used in the Bible. Jesus spoke of blind people, blind guides. He spoke of the Pharisees, people who were very religious, but they couldn't see. They couldn't see Christ. And if Christ is not your Savior, here's a very humbling, not a very nice thing to say, I'm sure, but you're blind. You're blind. And why do so many people, you look at their life and you see they stumble around through life. It looks like they're blindfolded. They don't know where they're going. They don't know who they are. They don't understand anything, it seems. Well, they're blind. What do you expect? No direction, no purpose, no meaning in life. Suicide is at the highest level it's ever been in this country. Any question why? And every Christian can sit here like John Newton and sing that hymn, Amazing Grace. He saved a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see. So we have a clue as to who Jesus is. That's the first application, first C word. Second C word, compassion. Did you know the word that's used most frequently to describe Jesus, the inner life of Jesus, is the word compassion? It tells us that we worship a Savior who feels things deeply, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He shows compassion in all kinds of ways by listening to us, listens to our prayers. He shows compassion by forgiving us of our sins. He shows compassion by protecting us from the devil. He shows compassion by providing for our daily needs, our daily bread. He shows compassion by coming to us in the midst of our trials and our sorrows and giving us the help we need, the comfort we need. And then let me tell you this too. Every Christian, it's pretty easy to get his attention. You know what you have to do to get the attention of Jesus? Just cry. Have mercy upon me. I was coming here this morning. I must have said that prayer 10, 15 times. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have mercy. And He will stand still. He will give you undivided attention. There's not a day in your life, Christian, where He's not thinking about you, praying for you, protecting you, guiding you. He's the good shepherd. He's the perfect chief shepherd. Spurgeon was right. No one loves like Jesus. What do we learn from this incident in the life of Jesus? The healing of this blind man around Jericho. We get a clue as to who Jesus is. We see the compassion of Jesus. Third, final word. Can you guess? Conduct. What did Bartimaeus do once he was healed? What was his conduct? What did he do? What was his behavior like? Well, he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. And you know why he followed Jesus? Because he knew he was indebted to Jesus. He knew that Jesus had healed him. He knew Jesus had saved him. He wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to obey Jesus. And Jesus didn't put any pressure upon him. It was spontaneous. It was a reflex action of his soul and of his feet. That's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. Now there's something of a contrast here. Think back in terms of another person who was called by Jesus to follow him. Luke 18, verse 22, clear command. He gave that command to that rich man. Remember, the rich man came to Jesus asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, here's the one thing you must do. You have to sell all your possessions, give to the poor, give away all of those nice little comforts you have. He said, no way. Well, what was his problem? Well, it was an idol problem, but he was blind. He couldn't see Jesus. He could see his six-figure salary. He could see his million-dollar home. He could see his private jet. Someone has said, our lives are shaped by what you see and what I see. The rich man, all he saw was money. Some people, all they see is retirement. So they spend the last 10 years of their lives walking the beaches of Florida, picking up seashells. What a life. If you see Jesus, don't you want to live for Jesus? Our lives are shaped by what we see. If all you see is sports, well, guess what's going to happen every Lord's Day? You'll be in front of your television watching your sports. If all you see is family or children, you'll make an idol out of your family. But if you see Jesus Christ, if you see Jesus Christ, He will shape your life. He will shape your value system. It won't be money. It won't be family. It won't be career. It'll be God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God that will shape your life. You'll be asking questions like this. How can I use the gifts and talents you've given me for your glory? How can I serve you? How can I use my time? I got what, 10, 15 years left? You'll ask questions like this. What sins must I continually be fighting against and repenting of? You'll be asking questions. How can I love my brethren more? If that's the essence of godliness, if that's the greatest of virtues, if you want to be like Jesus, then should love for the brethren take a priority in your life? And you'll be also concerned about spreading the gospel, telling others about Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I hope you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Use it in our lives. Convict us. Help us to see more of Christ. Help us to live more for Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our blindness and for so often having other things shape our lives. Help us to be more determined to live for Jesus Christ and follow Him all our days. And we pray this in His name. Amen.